Let's turn together to Colossians chapter 3 and continue our study through the book of Colossians. I'm so happy to see each and every one of you here this morning. It's always a joyous occasion when we can be together again, and I pray that circumstances will ease up so that we can be again together on a regular basis that is closer to our normal schedule. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So last week we had worked our way up to verse 11, and we had noticed that Paul was telling them to truly live in Christ. And in order to do that, they were going to have to seek the things that are above. They were going to have to put to death what is earthly among them. And they were going to have to strengthen their spiritual condition and their spiritual fervor in the sight of the Lord. And so Paul has been using this phraseology for a while of putting off and putting on. Put off the things that you don't need to be involved with. Put on the things that you do need to be involved with. And really what he's describing is the things that are necessary in order to not only be a Christian, but to grow as a Christian. And so when we get to verse 12 through 17, as we just read, he's continuing that same phraseology using the idea of putting off and putting on. But he's focusing mostly on putting on now. And so we need to keep our perspective of what Paul is saying must be put on, continuing that thought of putting on this new self, walking in newness of life as we endeavor to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And really, when he says, put on these things, what is he really describing? In verses 12 through 17, when he starts talking about compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those things that were of Christ. These were markers, if you will, of the character of Christ. They are virtues of Christ that you and I are to emulate. We are to follow that example. And so when he describes these things, he's talking about how you interact with other people, how you see other people, how you treat other people. And so he starts out with this compassionate hearts, or maybe you're reading a version that says tender mercies, or if you're reading from the old King James Version, it says bowels of mercies. And that seems a little strange. We don't talk about our innards that way, talking about bowels, not in normal conversation anyway. But the Greek word there literally did mean bowels, but it was referring to the way the Hebrews thought about our insides, and that being the seat of affection. And so when he says bowels of mercy, compassionate hearts, he's talking about from deep within, I have this overwhelming compassion toward others. And we have to be careful. Sometimes we get a little jaded. We get cynical. And we don't have that compassionate heart toward other people anymore. We start thinking, well, they got themselves into that mess. We start thinking, well, you know, that's just kind of what they get for what they've done. And we have no compassion whatsoever. Or even if it didn't have anything to do with what's being done, you just think, well, there's nothing I can do about it. And so we just kind of throw compassion out the way. But what did Jesus show all the time? He was showing compassion. Compassion led Jesus to listen. Compassion led Jesus to heal. Compassion led Jesus to reach out to others. And if we eliminate compassion from our Christian character, we are removing a very important aspect of being in Christ. And so we absolutely have to have this compassion in order to truly be like Christ. And it goes right along with it to say kindness. I really think that compassion is where it starts, and then kindness is our acting out on that compassion that we might have. Okay, so I see somebody that's in some particular situation, and I can have compassion on them, and I can think, well, there's nothing I can do about their situation. If they're ill, I'm not a doctor, I don't have any powers of healing, there's nothing that I can do to fix that for them. But I can still show kindness. That compassion should move me in that direction, and I would look for some way to show that kindness. Maybe that kindness is, you know, I'll stop and I'll pray with you. Or maybe that kindness is, I can ease some level of suffering for you by some particular action that I can take. Or maybe it's a kind word to tell them to keep their spirits up. Kindness can be shown in all sorts of ways, even if you cannot alleviate the circumstance for them. I can't take it away. And so there's also two things that he mentions here that talk about our state of mind. The first being humility, having an humble opinion of oneself. And along with that is to have a deep sense of one's size in the sight of God, you might say. David says we're ants in the sight of God. You know, we're small in his sight, but it's not just that we're, to say, what is God that he thinks of me? It's a matter of, well, compared to God, I am so imperfect. Looking at God and his standard of morality, I do not meet that standard. That is humility, and that's where it comes from. It is a lowliness of mind. And then he also mentions meekness. We talk about meekness. Who does your mind immediately go to? It should go to Moses. Moses was described as a very meek person. Sometimes the world puts this idea in our heads that if you're meek, then you're weak. I don't see weakness in Moses. In fact, I see strength in Moses. But that strength wasn't that he thought that he was so wonderful, he was so great, and he was so strong. No. His strength came from knowing who he served. His strength came from knowing that God would work for his people. So time and time again, he would plead with the Lord, courageously, I would say, plead with the Lord in order to spare people. He would plead with people in order to get them to serve the Lord, despite the fact that he might be a minority in number, and if they really wanted to, they could probably throw him out. They could do something to him. No, when we're talking about meekness, yes, we kind of go to that thought of gentleness, but that's not really a good explanation of meekness. The word literally means strength under control. So you need to couple the idea of meekness with self-control. I have self-control over the emotions that might lead me to lash out. I have self-control over the emotions that might lead me to do something that would be sinful. And I can control myself so that I can act out what out of compassion, kindness, humility. That's the type of self-control that we're talking about. And then there are three virtues that relate to how we act even when we are mistreated. He says patience. Now I realize when we say patience, our mind goes to time. Patient with the clock. I go in to see the doctor's running behind, I don't get in until it's an hour past my appointment, and I'm saying that really tested my patience. Well, yes, that's true, but patience here is talking about long suffering. And turn that word around, and what does it say? You suffer long. We miss that sometimes. That we can endure under suffering for a long period of time. Other words that go along with that would be forbearance. Or, as I believe it's Bynes defines it, saying a slowness in avenging wrong. I think when we think about the word vengeance, we think you do something to me, I'm going to do something to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's what people think about when they think vengeance. The idea of patience here is, number one, I'm not going to immediately respond, but number two, I may not do anything at all. I may leave vengeance with God. I may not do anything to alleviate the situation. That doesn't mean we don't try to make peace with people. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that sometimes patience means we just simply endure. But the very important part we need to kind of get from this when we talk about suffering long is personal relationships. Sometimes we are too quick to decide I've been wronged by somebody else, by something they've said, something they've done, and so I'm going to be upset about it. How often was Jesus wronged? You start reading the Gospels and it seems like every single day the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they were coming to him and offending him. Wouldn't we be offended by the things that were said to Jesus? Wouldn't we be offended by speaking the truth and then they turn around and say, "Ah, you're blaspheming"? Wouldn't you be offended by people not constantly calling into question your own honesty? Those were things that were done to Jesus, but he endured. Yes, there are times in which he spoke up and he told the truth and said, "You're not going to listen anyway, you're not going to pay attention anyway, you're not going to believe anyway, and you're blind guides," all those various things that he said in some of those circumstances, but for the most part, he suffered with a lot of those things. That is the character of Christ that you and I are trying to emulate. But that goes along with bearing with one another, especially when we're talking amongst the people of God. I don't assume evil. Someone commented to me years ago that I had successfully made a change in my behavior. Now, I think that just comes with maturity. Some of our behaviors change as we mature. But I wouldn't say when I was a teenager that I was very good at bearing with others. I was a little bit more of a hothead. I got upset a little bit more. But I had someone in my family comment at some later time that I had successfully changed, that things didn't bother me anymore. Well, I take that as a compliment, and I'm not saying that in order for you to look at me in a different light, but to realize that no matter where you are along that way, there's changes we need to be making in our behavior. And one of those is, if things tend to bother you and offend you and you hold on to them and then you have a grudge against somebody, that's not right. That's not bearing with one another. King James Version says, forbearing. Forbearing with them. That is to sustain and to endure. That goes along with long-suffering. So if we truly love somebody, number one, if they say something that might offend me, then I have two options, don't I? One, I can talk to them about it. Or two, I can just forget it. I tend to go with number two. It's not worth it. It's not ever worth assuming that a brother or sister ever intended to offend you. In fact, I go the other direction. I always assume that a brother or sister never meant any offense toward me whatsoever. Never. And so, if you just take the years that I've been preaching, there's only been one time in which anybody ever said anything strong enough that I felt I needed to talk to them about it. Only once. I've had plenty of times that, yes, people jokingly said something to me, and it was probably a bit too far, but you just let those things go. You don't take offense. That's the idea of bearing with one another. And again, I'm not trying to put myself as an example of perfect forbearance, but just that we need to change our thinking from that worldly way of thinking of "you offended me" to the Christ-like way of thinking of "I love my brother and sister, and it's just not worth having anything in between us." And we're going to talk about that again in a moment, because that goes right along with forgiving one another. And I want you to really hone in on the idea of forgiveness when he says that there is a condition. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not optional. Forgiveness is not optional. He says you must. If you want to be forgiven, then that's the condition. You have to also be forgiving. Forgiving others is demanded. It is shown. It is absolutely required. And when we talk, when we're talking about forgiving one another, we're saying that you don't get to carry a grudge about it. You don't get to hold it against them for the rest of their life. You don't get to change the relationship between you. Because once you forgive, it should be forgotten. That's what God does. And I realize that He made us in such a way that we don't have the capability of going into our mind and deleting that event. It's not a computer where we can delete the file and it's gone forever. But when we're saying forgetting, it means we restore the relationship. We restore it to what it was before the offense came. And He says that the one thing that all of this ties together, and I suppose we could look at it like a wheel, and there's all these spokes to all these different virtues of Christ, what would be at the center? It would be love. Love would be at the center, tying all of them together. It is the bond that enables you to fulfill all of these things. It is the bond that enables you to act out all of these things. Let me ask you, will you be compassionate on somebody if you have no love whatsoever toward them? I'm not talking about romantic love, and I'm not even talking about, you know, a love of friendship that I like who they are. I'm talking about love that says I want what's best for somebody else, even if they've done me wrong, even if they're somebody that I don't get along with, even if they are my enemy. That's the type of love that holds all these together, that enables us to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, forbearing, and forgiving. It is the perfect thing that binds them all together. And without love, none of those virtues can last. Maybe you'll find a way to act out some of these, but without love, I don't think you'll feel it from within. I don't think it'll be a part of your character. It'll be something you decided to do, but not something you felt to do. And so without love, none of these really lasts, and they wouldn't be maintained. These things are from the character of Christ Himself. And really, when you think about all these things, aren't these things that make Jesus attractive to people? I mean, if Jesus hadn't been compassionate or kind or humble or meek or patient or forbearing or forgiving, if He hadn't shown any love, how many people would have listened to Him? How many people would have paid any attention to Him? How many people today would pay attention? There are unbelievers today that will readily recognize that Jesus was all of these things. And if we are to be disciples, that is, that we learn of Christ and then we put those things that we've learned into action, would we not then look the same? We should. That is imitating the character of Christ. But then down in verse 15, He talks about the peace of Christ. And He says that it must rule in our hearts. And when we talk about peace, there's different kinds of peace. Now, primarily when we talk about peace with God as something that we not only desire, but we need. We need peace with God to rectify that relationship and restore it so that we can be with Him. But likewise, we think about peace with people, maybe between countries. You know, we're not warring with each other. We can get along. Maybe we can trade, and then we'd say we're at peace with one another. Or if I get along with my neighbor, I'm at peace with my neighbor. All of those things would be true. But what really is the peace of Christ? Well, obviously, it does involve peace with God. But it also means peace within the church, peace within the body, the universal body of Christ. We need to make sure that we're not a contentious people. I don't mean that we can't contend for the faith. We absolutely must contend for the faith. We're told to do such. But sometimes it's too easy to be a contentious people. That means that we argue over opinions. We disagree on things that I think and that God has not revealed. We need to be careful that we don't disrupt the unity of the body because of my opinion. Jesus died for that body. Jesus has been made head of that body. And if we disrupt, if I, by my own behavior, if I do something that disrupts the peace of His body and His church, we are disrupting His very work that He has done for the church. So we need to be very careful in that regard. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that we need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And where there is contention and where there's strife or backbiting, it's among members who are not letting the peace of God rule in their hearts. Peace in the body, that is the church, begins with peace ruling within our hearts. But you have to let that happen. It goes back to setting our minds on those things that are above. Setting our mind on those things that are spiritual, those things that are heavenly. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We don't want our minds occupied by those worldly things, and thus influences our behavior. And how does the behavior become? If your mind is focused on worldly things, what do you expect your behavior to be? It will be worldly. But understand that the way that we have that peace truly ruling in our hearts is to change something about our attitude. And I think the key to that is thankfulness. Thankfulness through prayer. There in verse 15 as well, he says that we are to be thankful. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God that will guard our hearts, he says, comes with thanksgiving and prayer. And so it comes also as we follow the teachings of Christ and the example of Christ. Going back to Philippians 4 and verse 9, he says, those things that you have learned and those things that you've received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And how wonderful it is when we can have that peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, because then we truly can be thankful, we truly can be loving, and we truly can be spiritually minded. And that begins to change my behavior. It begins to influence my family, especially if I'm a parent in that family. And it begins to influence those that are around me, including the local body of Christ. And so all of this comes by the word of Christ, that we are to have dwelling within us. That means that the word is to live, to abide, to have free reign or free course within our lives. And that's only possible through a serious effort to learn the word. That means we have to be engaged in regular study on our own. That means that we have to engage and take advantage of opportunities to study the Bible in our classes or in our online studies or in our daily readings. That we take advantage of the things that are presented within sermons, whether it's on Sunday or Sunday night or through a gospel meeting, what have you. But learning is that first step, but to actually let it dwell within us, then we have to obey what we've learned. It's not enough just to learn. It's not an intellectual exercise alone. It is something that must change us. James said in James chapter 1 that a lot of people never make the application with the word, and they stay hearers only. They don't become doers of the word. And that means that they are truly then rejected by God because they do not do the things that they have learned. But he says that this is to be done in a rich manner, to be done richly. And that's what happens when we add to our study of the Word of God and we begin to truly worship Him. Now, in Colossians 3, he uses one specific thing to communicate this, and that is singing. Let's look at it again. The Word of Christ must dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So not only do we engage ourselves in the study of the Word and then begin making application, it should then be part of our worship. See, it's not just the mind that's engaged, it is the heart as well. They must both be engaged. And that's why we emphasize fulfilling this particular passage in the proper way. This is one of the ways the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, is that we teach and admonish through song. I'm not going to make this sermon about singing today, but realize that when we are worshiping in song and we are teaching and admonishing one another in song, that it accomplishes many goals. We can praise God in song. We can express emotion in song. We can speak to one another in song. And we can remind one another in song. It accomplishes many things. We don't put music up here and sing along for our enjoyment, though we may enjoy it. We don't put music up here and sing along so that we can sound good, though we may sound good. We may not sound good. Sometimes we may not. It's not about the song and how it sounds. It's about what we're doing with the song. So we have to understand what we are singing, otherwise you can't teach and admonish, nor can you learn or be admonished. Our heart has to be involved. That means our emotions must be stirred. Otherwise, we're not singing with grace in our hearts. And just remember that that doesn't require voice training or voice lessons or training in music or any of those things. I've been trained in music, so I look at it a little bit differently. But some of the people that I know that sing with the most feeling and sing with the most thankfulness in their hearts don't know any music. They're just imitating what they hear and letting the words come out in that full of emotion way. So we all can, and we all should sing in the heart, at least, if there is some physical difficulty that might prevent you from doing so with your mouth. Have you thought about that? That someone who may be deaf or mute could still fulfill this simply by having these things in their heart? The heart is what matters. The heart is what is engaged. The mouth is just part of the process. But if you've not learned the joy of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then you're depriving yourself of one of the means that God has provided for us in order that the Word might dwell in us richly. But he ends this particular passage with speaking about the authority of Christ, saying, do everything in the name of the Lord. That means to do it according to His authority. The Christian's character is not complete without a respect for the authority of our Lord, Savior, and head of the body, that is, the church. For we must say and do all things in the name of the Lord, by His authority, according to His will. Then it will be evident that we've truly put on the Word of Christ, having it dwell within us, that we are truly embracing being a disciple of Christ. But understand that following the authority of Christ is not a matter of preference. Not at all. When Jesus says, this is the way I want it, We don't get to form a legislature and vote on whether we're going to do it that way or not. The moment we decide that the authority of Jesus is negotiable, we are no longer disciples of Christ, we are disciples of men. You're not following Christ when you decide that his authority is negotiable. So when man begins to worship in whatever way they prefer, rather than seek out the Word of God and what pleases the Lord, then they're no longer following Christ. We must submit to the Lord's will in all things. Let's finish out in the book of Matthew. Let's look in chapter 15 first. Matthew chapter 15. Just want to point a couple of things out before we close out this idea of authority. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus made a very specific warning in verse 7. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. Well, you know what? Let's start in verse 6. He's talking about honoring father and mother. And he says, "For the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God." So traditions in this respect would be teachings maybe that have been handed down from rabbis or leaders, but were not part of the word of God. And they used that in order to make void the word of God. So that's what he's saying. "For the sake of traditions, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" When it comes from man and it changes what God has clearly revealed and given, then it changes everything involved with it. And he says it makes it vain worship. Back up to chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Another stern warning from Jesus. When he says here, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I want you to notice something. First, they say, "Lord, Lord." That is, I'm going to say that I'm allied to you. I have given you my allegiance. And he says, "Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." How much of the will? How much of the will of the Father do you have to do in order to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven? Well, he explains. "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do many mighty works in your name?'" So it's obvious from their defense that he's presenting here that some of the will has been done. Some of the will of the Father is being done by this group that he's presenting here. So what does that tell you? If you don't do all of the will of the Father, you will not be accepted. Likewise, he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now that word lawlessness can be taken in two ways, and I believe both are applicable to this passage. First is, I'm not going to follow your rules. Second is, I am going to try to be ignorant of the law. I'm going to try to work my way around the law. Or I'm going to flat out violate the law. So it doesn't matter which one it is. It doesn't matter whether you're ignorant of the law. It doesn't matter whether you decide, "I don't like that law." No. You'd be guilty either way. It has been revealed to us, and so we are responsible for knowing it and following it. So we're back to Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So there's four things we've looked at this morning. We've looked at putting on the character of Christ, having the word of Christ dwell in us richly, then having the peace of God and the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and following the authority of Christ. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. It's to accept those things and be those things. And certainly the world, and perhaps we would say many churches, using that term somewhat loosely, have decided that they'll follow their own ways and they've come up with their own path. But understand that there's only one path that leads to heaven, and that is right through Jesus the Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way but through Him. And that means that we have to accept these things: His character, His word, His peace, and His authority. So we need to make sure we have the right motivations to arrive at the right place. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the body of Christ, you have not accepted that particular way to God that is through Christ, then you can make that change this morning. We will help you. We will help you to be obedient to the gospel and help you repent of sin in your life. All you need to do is make it known to us. Come to the front as we stand and sing.